Listen as I read. Behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus, looking at them, said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is the word of the Lord.
Peace be with you. Well, happy Easter. Man, we are so glad to be gathered here on this Resurrection Sunday, an opportunity for us to celebrate. I think I say this probably every single year. There is a reason why the people of God have gathered on Sunday mornings for 2,000 years. And we do it every single week. And we do it because Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday morning. And so we treat every single Sunday like an Easter. Every single Sunday we gather, we are rehearsing the good news about Jesus and his rescue plan for us. But on this day, we've just survived Lent. We made it through 7 weeks of Lent and the journey into, as we were talking on Good Friday, the journey into the darkness, the realities of what brought Jesus to the cross. And so here we are, and this is a day on the calendar, and it's a special day. It's Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and we are glad to be with you. You may be, Dave already said you guys look nice, and you all look nice. This is a great day for dressing up and getting out your pastels. This is as pastel-y as I get. you may have also had a lot of hustle and bustle over the last few days, maybe over the course of this morning. If your house is full of women like mine is, everybody's trying to get their hair done and trying to get their dresses ready and get their nails painted and all the things that can cause a lot of hassle kind of getting out the door. Maybe you were planning a big Easter lunch and you were prepping things yesterday or maybe making some things this morning. Maybe you're here and you've got a lot of stuff going on outside of this holiday. It might be Easter and it might be a moment on the calendar, but you might be looking at your life and saying, yeah, I don't have that much time to be thinking about Easter right now. I got some other challenges. I've got some health challenges, or my job is in limbo, or I'm looking for a job, or retirement is coming so quickly, and I've got questions about that, or I'm trying to make a college choice, or I'm in this relationship, and I'm not sure it's a good one, and I think it's having a bad effect on me, or a bad effect on them, or it's just broken, and it's not working right. Life can sometimes feel like a treadmill, where we're just putting out fire after fire. One guy, his name's Donald Knuth. He was a professor at Stanford, and he was one time talking about his frustrations with email and just the inundated. You probably get this too. You just get inundated with email. And sometimes you're like, man, that did not need to be sent an email. Like that, what's going on? You just get like this wave of information in your email. And Donald Knuth was talking about the fact that he does not like email. He doesn't have, I don't think he either didn't have an email or he never checks his email, something like that. And he said, email is great for staying on top of things, but I'm trying to get to the bottom of things. And I was like, man, that is a good thought. And maybe you can relate to that. So much of the stuff we deal with in life can just feel like this ongoing wave of stuff. And some of it's just noise and distraction. Sometimes it's stuff that maybe hits a little bit deeper, but it's just kind of an ongoing frustration. Maybe you feel that in your life. And maybe you find yourself saying, like, what really matters? I get all these emails, almost none of them matter. I'm in all these conversations, almost none of them matter. I have to make all of these decisions in my life, and almost none of them matter. What really matters? Well, today we're going to meet a guy in the Bible who's trying to live that way. He's trying to ask a kind of a Donald Knuth kind of question. You know, everybody's trying to stay up on top of things, but I want to get to the bottom of things. I want to ask the more important questions. I want to wrestle with the thing that really matters. And that's what we see in Matthew chapter 19. And so today we're going to have three points. The call to follow Jesus, the problem with following Jesus, and then the promise of following Jesus. So the call to follow Jesus. As you heard Don read those verses just a few seconds ago, we have a young, wealthy guy. He is eager. He's humble. He comes to Jesus and he comes with questions. You know, the cocky people often don't ask a lot of questions. He's coming and he's curious. He's got a curiosity to him. He comes to Jesus. In one of the gospel accounts, he refers to Jesus as a good teacher. And so there's this sense in which he's kind of got a perspective on Jesus that is like honoring Jesus. In Matthew's account, he calls him teacher, so that's a title of respect. So he's eager, he's humble, he comes to Jesus, and he asks, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, maybe you've heard this individual referred to as the rich young ruler. If you grew up going to church, or maybe if your Bible has subtitles, maybe you've heard the phrase, the rich young ruler. And he shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Three of the four Gospels record this interaction with Jesus and this young man. And the reason he's called the rich young ruler is because, as you'll see in our text, Matthew refers to him as both rich and young. Refers to him as rich in verse 22 and as young in verse 20. In Luke's account, Luke says that he was some sort of a ruler. He was some sort of an authority figure, some sort of a leader. And some Bible scholars think that he was a Pharisee, which was one of the religious leaders for the Jewish people. But if you've ever heard the phrase rich young ruler, that's where it comes from. It actually comes from putting all three of those accounts together, and you realize that this man is young, he's rich, and he is a ruler. He's a leader of some sort. If you look at verse 16, and you see this question that he asks Jesus, aren't you excited? I mean, someone wants to cut to the chase. Someone wants to get to the bottom of things. They're not getting lost in their email. They're actually spending enough time to think about things that really matter. And so they've sought out Jesus, and they want to ask this intense question. This guy wants to get to the bottom of things. What must I do to get eternal life? Have you asked the same question? Haven't you wondered? Haven't you wondered? What happens when I die? Is it just over? Is there another chapter? If there is, how do I get to be part of it? Do I have any opportunity to have a say in what happens after I die? These are questions that humans have been asking throughout history. It's kind of a persistent, nagging question that humans seem to not be able to get away from. What happens when I die? Is there more to the story? The world religions, they all offer various opinions and thoughts. Lots of philosophies offer answers. What will Jesus say? Well, hold your hats, because Jesus' response after a little interaction is stunning. Basically, what Jesus says to this rich young ruler is, you want eternal life? Sell everything and follow me. Now, you might be saying, wait, look, that's the answer? This guy comes to Jesus, seeks him out, and he wants to know the most fundamental question. And Jesus' answer is, sell everything and follow me. Well, this nice, wealthy young leader, he leaves demoralized. It says in verse 22 that it's like he hears what Jesus says. It says when he heard it, so it's like he didn't miss it. He heard what Jesus said, and he left sorrowful. He left demoralized. He left realizing that that wasn't for him. I mean, what's going on here? I mean, if you were trying to start a movement, rich, young, powerful, isn't this what every group leader wants to recruit? Isn't this the exact kind of person that you want on your team? I mean, this is like an Instagram influencer waiting to happen. This is the guy you want promoting your brand. This is the guy you want on your team. This is the guy that you want to figure out some way to get him in the fold. Why turn him off? Well, Jesus explains, and he explains with somewhat of a weird illustration. In verses 23 and 24, he says to his disciples, the rich young ruler has left. He turns to his disciples. They have a little discussion. And Jesus says, well, here it is. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, over the course of years, as Bible scholars have tried to wrestle with this passage and make sense of this passage, there's been a few funny attempts to explain what Jesus is doing here with the, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Some Bible scholars, they try to fiddle with the language. And what they say is that there was a gate at the temple, and it was called the needle gate. But the needle gate was really, really small. And so if a camel had to go through the needle gate, it would never fit. It would have to crawl, it'd have to get down, it'd have to get low, it would have to like almost grovel. And so they say what Jesus is saying is you need humility. It's hard, you need humility. Well, the problem with that view is that the needle gate didn't exist when Jesus said this. The other thing is that the word for camel in Greek is one letter off from the word for rope. And so some say, oh, this was a scribal error. It doesn't mean camel, it means rope. So a needle is designed for a thread. A rope is much thicker than a thread, and you would really have to figure, like you'd really have to push that to get that through that needle, through the eye of the needle. Well, here's the problem. These efforts are trying to do the very opposite of what Jesus is doing with his illustration. They're all empty explanations. It's the result of people trying to soften what Jesus says to his disciples. But there's nothing soft about what Jesus says to his disciples. And you want to know how we know? Look at how the disciples respond. In verse 25, they are astonished about what Jesus is saying and Jesus is doing. And their response is, then who can be saved? If a camel through the eye of a needle, then who could ever be saved? This is impossible. What are you talking about? So the effort to try to soften, it's a needle gate or it's a rope through that is completely missing the point that Jesus is making. The disciples got it. They're like, then who could ever be saved? Who could ever be saved? Well, Jesus has clearly dropped a bomb, the call to follow him. Sell everything and follow me. Let's take a look at what he's trying to say. I want you to notice the sequence. First, the young man asks Jesus what good deed he must do to have eternal life. Jesus receives that question. And he says, keep the commandments. The young man says, which ones? And Jesus basically says, you know the commandments. You know them. He actually, in Mark's account, that's exactly what he says. You know the commandments. And then he goes on to list some of the same ones that Matthew lists. These are some of the Ten Commandments. But the point that Jesus is making is, come on, you're a rich young Jewish ruler. You're going to know the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. You're going to know that backwards and forwards. You're going to know the Jewish law backwards and forwards. You know the commandments. You know what I'm talking about. So keep them. Verse 20, the man replies again, and he says, well, I have. I've kept all of them. What do I still lack? Now, you may have expected Jesus when he said, what must I do to be saved? Maybe you expected Jesus to say, it's not about your works. It's not about what you do. It's not like, I'm going to correct your language. No, Jesus actually says, okay, well, keep all the commandments. Why does Jesus say that? Because the commandments of God are meant to lead us to God. The commandments of God, Jesus is never critical of the commandments of God. Jesus is often critical of the way that humans try to apply them or what humans do with them. But Jesus is fully aware of the fact that God's law is meant to draw us to himself. God's law is a means. It's a way in which we see the person and character of God, that we see his good design, that we see what he wants for us and what he wants for the world. So Jesus is not critical of the commandments. And he lays before this man to keep them. And the man says, I have kept them. Now, maybe you say, well, now let's add to the list. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, and he's arrogant. Who said, like, listen to this, keeping all the commandments, what's going on? Listen, if we were alive in the first century, you were a Jewish person, this was actually a category. You could be someone who has technically kept all of the commandments. Think of it like a GPA. You really could have a 4.0. In the Jewish culture, there were people who had a 4.0 GPA. They really had kept all the commandments. Now, if you've been around for a while, you know that it's probably to his advantage that he's young. Because the longer you're around, the harder it is to keep the commandments. It's a war of attrition, I guess you might say. So when he says that, it's maybe not him being cocky. It might be the condition of things. That he's in a culture where you really can be somebody who has kept the commandments. And so his response back to Jesus is like, man, Jesus, like, I have kept them all. What do I still lack? What does he still lack? Who told this guy he was lacking anything? Everything that his culture was putting in front of him, it appears he's hitting a home run. He was keeping the commandments. Many people in the Jewish community believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. Sound familiar? It happens in our culture too, right? And so it's like he was keeping the commandments. Many people believe that if you were rich, that's because God gave you those riches. God wanted you to be, or God responded to your obedience and gave you riches. You got blessed because of the things that you did. What does this guy have to complain about? Why does he think he's lacking something? Well, something was not right. He sensed that something was missing. And in verse 21, Jesus agrees and stuns everybody by saying, yes, actually you are missing something. He says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So he says, what do I still lack? And Jesus says, okay, good question. If you want to be perfect, do this. Now, that word perfect leaves us uncomfortable. And if you were to turn back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses this same word. He uses the word perfect. And I'm sure it was unsettling in Matthew chapter 5, and it's unsettling here in Matthew chapter 19. Because we look and say, well, like, let's be honest, like, nobody's perfect. Even if you do external things, your heart is often, you know, kind of got a grumpy attitude, or like, you know, nobody's actually perfect. Why is Jesus telling him, if you want to be perfect, go do this? Well, that word perfect doesn't quite translate to the Old Testament to the biblical word that's being translated here. Jesus offers him something to be, not just something to have. The word perfect in the Greek is the word teleos. And the word teleos, the best description for us would be whole or wholeness. And so what Jesus is saying is, you've, in a sense, you've collected a lot of things there. But if you want to be complete, here's what you need to go do. If you want to be whole, wholeness in the Bible, that is describing life as it should be. Everything made right. Union with God. The Hebrew word shalom, which we often translate as peace, has this sense of wholeness to it. Everything as it should be. The world at peace. Relationships at peace. Everything made right. This guy, I mean, based on his question, this seems quite fitting, doesn't it? If Jesus says to him, you want to be whole? That seems like a good response to a guy who says, what am I lacking? What am I missing? Something's not right. And Jesus says, let me talk to you about wholeness. This rich young ruler is missing the most crucial thing in the world. He's missing Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, the term or the phrase follow Jesus is the same as trust Jesus. Every time Matthew uses the word follow or follow Jesus, what he's suggesting is that you're actually entrusting yourself to Jesus, that you are trusting Jesus, that you're not trusting yourself, you're trusting Jesus, that you've turned over authority, you've turned over control, you've submitted yourself to Jesus. It's not just like step where he steps. It's actually you are entrusting your life to him. You're giving your life to him. If this man wants to be whole, he's going to need Jesus. And listen, if you are hearing me right now and you want to be whole, you are also going to need Jesus. The void that Jesus is meant to fill, get this, the void that Jesus is meant to fill is at the center of your life. It is at the very core of your person. It's the center of your desires. It's the center of your love. It's what some could call the throne of your heart. But there is a problem. Our loves are distorted. Our loves are misdirected. We've referenced this author many times. James K.A. Smith is a philosopher lives down in Grand Rapids. And he wrote a book called You Are What You Love. He's written some other books that address this subject as well. And he suggests that the human heart is like a compass. Here we have God as true north. That's what the human is built for. But all day long, all week long, there are various things that woo our heart, that invite the arrow of our heart to turn from true north and to point somewhere else. It's a problem, and Jesus knows it's a problem. He knew it was a problem for this guy, and he knows it's a problem for us. But in Jesus' language, or in this conversation, he asks, what do I lack? And Jesus says, if you want to be whole, what Jesus goes on to show him is this, that he's filled that void with something else. There's a spot in his life that Jesus is meant to fill, and this guy has filled it with something else. So ironically, the only way to fill the void that this guy needs filled is to actually remove the thing that's currently filling it. He comes to Jesus and says, what do I lack? I think I need to add something. And Jesus is like, well, yeah, you do need to add something, but that's going to involve you getting rid of something. He thinks I just need to keep acquiring. Look at this. Look at all my wealth and all my possessions. Look at all my good deeds. He's kept all the commandments. This guy is rich in possessions, and this guy is rich in morality. He has acquired a whole bunch of stuff. He still feels empty. He still feels like something's missing. He comes to Jesus and says, I got a lot of stuff. What else do I need to add? And Jesus is like, well, that's a little complicated because you do need to add something, but the only way it will work is if you get rid of the thing that's filling that spot. This rich young man had come to the right guy for help. He came to Jesus, and he knew he needed help, but the help he wanted was in the wrong direction. He wanted something more. And Jesus says, yeah, you lack something, but your problem is that there's no room for the thing you lack. Your heart is full with something else. See, Jesus can see this man's heart more clearly than the man can see his own heart. In verse 21, if you notice the little phrase there, it says, Jesus said to him. And I am not a Greek scholar, but the way that this is crafted in the Greek, the way it's constructed, is it makes the phrase to him emphatic. And so when Matthew wrote this, he is trying to help us see that Jesus is like pointing at this man. He's identifying the problem that this individual's facing. In other words, this is not necessarily the problem that all of us are facing. When Jesus talked to this man, when Jesus said to him, this is what you need to do. If you want to be whole, you are going to need to go sell your possessions because your possessions are taking my seat. Your possessions are the thing that are in the way in your life. Well, this man couldn't let it go. It seems like this guy understood exactly what Jesus was saying and he couldn't let it go. And so he walks away. And he walks away sorrowful. He looks at this situation and he says, you want that spot? You want the center? You want the throne? Like you want to be at the core of my identity? And he's like, I can't do it. I can't let that go. To change analogies, it's like his hands were so full of his stuff. Jesus said, until you empty your hands, you'll never be able to receive me. And he couldn't let go of his stuff. Well, what about you? What if Jesus looked at you and said to you with that kind of emphasis, personalized, seeing into your soul? It might be your possessions. But what if Jesus was talking to you? What would he identify as the thing taking his spot? The thing filling the throne of your heart? Maybe it would be your freedom. I don't want anybody holding me back. I like me being in charge of me. I don't want anybody telling me what's right or what's wrong. I don't want anybody restricting my options. Maybe it's your comfort. If I follow Jesus, what if he asks me to do something hard? What if he puts me in uncomfortable spots? Maybe it's another person. Maybe you say, like, that's where I find my value and identity. Maybe it's that person's opinion of me, and I can't let that go. Maybe it's your good deeds. Maybe the way you see yourself in the world is all the good stuff you've done. All the good deeds that you've accumulated, and you look at yourself and you can't imagine defining yourself without having this pile of good deeds. And maybe sometimes that pile of good deeds causes you to judge other people. It makes you feel good about you. You do more than they do. You've done more good things than they do, or you've done less bad things than they've done. And you can't imagine having an identity that isn't based on all of this hard work of obedience and doing good things and helping other people and being known as a good person. Maybe it's something else. But until you deal with the thing that is crowding out Jesus, until you deal with the thing that has taken Jesus' spot, Jesus says you'll never be whole. Because as he says in another place, you could gain the whole world and lose your soul. This guy had all the stuff that almost any of us would want. And Jesus says, well, if you want to be whole, like really whole, you're missing the thing that'll do that. The reason you do not trust, or the reason you do not follow or trust Jesus, is because there is something that you believe you need more than you need Jesus. That's what Jesus put in front of this rich young ruler. What about the promise of following Jesus? Well, I don't want you to miss that after everything Jesus said, the disciples basically asked the same question the rich young ruler asked. In verse 25, Jesus gets done all this, and then they're like, well, then who can be saved? I mean, in some ways, it's the exact same question that the rich young ruler asked. He comes and says, how do I get eternal life? Jesus goes through all this stuff, turns to his disciples, says it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And then they're like, well, then who can be saved? How do you get saved? How do you have eternal life? What does this look like? Now look, Jesus never told his disciples that money was a sign of God's blessing. Everything that Jesus told his disciples was basically the opposite. He was constantly modeling this life of generosity. He said he had nowhere to lay his head. They had to catch a fish that had coins in its mouth to pay their taxes because they had no money. Jesus was modeling to his disciples a completely different way of moving about material possessions. And yet, when Jesus says it would be harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they're like, well, then who can ever get in? Who could ever get in then? Their immediate connection is that's the best candidate there is. That's the best candidate there is. And if he can't get in, then who? Who can ever get in? Well, Jesus responds to them, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with God is impossible with man is possible with God. In verse 17, Jesus says, why are you asking me about good stuff? There's only one who's good. That means Jesus says only God is good. Now here, he says only God can save. Jesus is trying to redirect the perspective of their life to recognizing that God is the one hope that they need to have present. Jesus doesn't say, well, who can be saved? Well, you got to try harder. Just keep trying. No, he says it's actually impossible. You see, when Jesus answered the rich man's questions, Jesus was trying to create an environment that brought him to desperation. He was trying to help him see that as good as God's commands were, you would never be able to do enough. It's actually impossible to do enough to save yourself. God's commands are wonderful, but you'll never be able to do enough to save yourself. And so just like it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, you could say that about everything. It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a moral person to get into heaven. Anything that you're trying to accumulate, anything that you're trying to use to get into the kingdom of heaven, it won't work. It's actually impossible. Jesus wants us to feel desperate. He wants us to see that all of our efforts are going to fall short. Now, no matter how much money you have or how many good deeds you do, only Jesus saves. In verse 27, Peter says, okay, but can you give us something more concrete than that? Because I think, we gave up everything. I mean, this is Peter for you, right? He looks at Jesus like, okay, well, we did that. We left our boats and our nets and our families, and we left all that stuff to follow you. So how's that going to work out? You're saying that's going to work out? Like, that it's just going to work out? In other words, why is it worth it to give up our life to love and follow Jesus? Jesus replies by telling them that a day is coming in which anyone who has surrendered to Jesus will receive more than they could have ever hoped in return. In verses 28 through 30, anyone who's trusted Jesus, they're going to receive more than they could have hoped. Jesus says, Peter, you're rambunctious, of course, but I see you. I see you. I see what you've done. You have left it all. You know, our church uses three phrases to try to communicate what our strategy, our vision here. And we say, gather for worship. And that means that we have these moments in time where we think it's important for our church family to be together to worship. We say, live in community. And that is life in between Sundays. That we think you need to be doing this with other people. And we have community groups. And a lot of our community groups meet on a specific night. But our hope is that that spills out of that one night into all of life. And that you're celebrating birthdays and, you know, helping each other during surgeries and caring for each other in the real things of life in between Sundays. So gather for worship, live in community. And then our third phrase is give up everything. And the reason we say that is because this, you run into this. If we don't tell you now and you care to read the Bible, you're going to run into it. This is what Jesus says. You got to give up everything. And you say, what does that mean? And I don't know. I don't think it's a destination as much as it is a posture. It's an attitude. It's an openness. It's a willingness to say, I don't know. I don't know what the next step looks like. I don't know what the next mile is going to hold. But I'm trusting you with that. I'm not going to control it. I'm going to let you lead. And Peter's looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, I think that's what we've done. I think we've given it all up. I think we've entrusted ourselves to you. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, yeah, get this. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to be welcomed into a family that shares all things. Because he says, in this life, you're going to get all this stuff. I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm building a community. I'm building a group of people. And that group of people is actually going to share with each other in shocking ways. And honestly, that's exactly what happened. If you read Acts chapter 2 and you read Acts chapter 4, the early Christians shocked the world with their care and love for each other. They were giving each other houses, places to sleep, food to eat. They were helping meet each other's needs. They were helping meet their community needs. And Jesus says, you're going to be invited into a family in this life that shares like you can't believe. We want to be that kind of family. In verse 30, he says that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I think there's a way in which Jesus is saying it's a tie. That in the kingdom, it's a tie. How can the first be last and the last be first? Because as soon as you do that, now you have a different group that's last and a different group that's first. I think Jesus is saying it's a tie. In the kingdom, you're all in. And it's this mutuality and this beauty of community. In verse 29, he says, you're welcomed into a family that exists beyond death. Eternal life. Remember his opening question? What must I do? What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, this is it. This family that you're part of, it doesn't end when you die. It's an eternal family. Jesus is saying that in the end, we all get it all. That's the promise of the kingdom. In the end, we all get it all. How incredible is that? Now, you might be here and be a little bit more critical. And you might say, says who? That sounds like the typical promises of a cult leader. You know, follow me and it'll all work out in the end. You know, follow me and it'll all turn out so good. I can see why you might be skeptical of that kind of a pitch. Let me show you why you should believe it. We'll close with this. Jesus' answer in verse 28, he says, truly I say to you that in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, these things are going to happen. That two-word phrase, new world, is actually one Greek word, palingenesia. And that means the resurrection of the world, the new Genesis. Now, in Greek philosophy, palingenesia was an ongoing conversation. The Greek philosophers were always trying to figure out, how is this world working? What is it going to look like eventually? And they had this idea that the palingenesia, that the world would go through these cycles, and it would just kind of implode and like rebirth, implode and rebirth. And it was just like this cyclical kind of a thing. And it was one of their strategies for explaining how the world was going to go into the future. Jesus like jumps right in to this Greek philosophical question. He uses their word and he says, let me tell you what is going to happen when the world is resurrected. It's not cyclical. It's a one-time thing. When the world is reborn, everything is going to be made right. Remember a few verses ago when Jesus said to the rich young man, if he wanted to be whole, he would need to give his life to Jesus? Well, that's the promise of the new Genesis. That's the promise of a reborn world. That's the promise of palingenesia. Shalom. Everything right. Every system working as it should. Every relationship restored. The final reckoning for sin. Union with God. The Bible says that God is going to come and wipe away all sin, sorrow, sickness, and death, and he is going to make it all new. And you can be part of that if you'll just come. If you will give Jesus the center of your life, if you will get rid of the things that are taking his spot and you will entrust yourself to him. When Peter says, we gave up everything, have you? The resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, here we are. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that the new Genesis is true. Do you see that? Before we're ever asked to believe that this world could be resurrected, Jesus was resurrected. See, the power that resurrected Jesus 2,000 years ago and the power that's going to resurrect the world in the future is a power that is actually offered to you. It'll resurrect your heart. And it's the invitation that Jesus offered to the rich young man. He walked away. You're being offered it right now. All you need is need. All you have to do is come. You know, before you are ever asked to believe if we can have life after death, Jesus defeats death. So as we prepare to come to this table, I'm aware that some, you might be in this room and you've never trusted Jesus. You've never done this. You've never given up everything in the sense of you've never taken that position that says, Jesus, my life is yours. You've never recognized that there are things in your life that are crowding him out. Well, I want to invite you to see that. See that all you need to do is nothing. All you need to do is surrender. All you need to do is give up. Trust Jesus to rescue you. Yeah, you might think that that sounds impossible. And guess what? With man, it is. If you sit here and say, yeah, whatever, that's impossible. It is, but not with God. With man, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. This is the message of the Bible, that you can actually be reconciled to God through Christ. It might sound impossible, but with God, it's possible. There's two prayers in your bulletin. Those prayers will also be on the screen. But today, we're going to have a couple people up in the front, and they're available to pray with you. And maybe you want to talk to them about what it is, or you want to pray with them about what it is to trust Jesus, or maybe you just want to pray with them about something that's heavy on your heart on this Easter Sunday. They are there to pray with you, to serve you. If you want to come up and take communion and then go to prayer, or you can just come up and go right to prayer. But they are there to serve you. And so thank you for those who volunteered to do that today. If our servers will come, let's pray. God, thank you for this, this passage in which we meet this young, rich leader. And God, we don't know where this man's story goes. It's really possible that he left, thought about this for a while, and came back looking for Jesus and said, I'm ready now. God, that might be some people in this room. Maybe they've heard this before. Maybe they've recognized their need to actually entrust themselves to Jesus, to actually give up on their self-salvation projects and let Jesus save them. Maybe they've heard it before, and today they're back. Today they're in front of it again. God, I pray that you would stir in their hearts. God, maybe some of us in this room have never heard it, ever. And here we sit with something that might feel daunting, that might feel heavy. And maybe we feel like the rich young leader, that we just want to walk away right now. God, I pray that you would be at work in every one of our hearts. Draw us to yourself. Help us to realize that this is the most crucial question. That this isn't staying on top of things. This is getting to the bottom of things. God, we ask you to move in this room. Help us to see you more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.